I just got three questions for him. The first one is, Gary, where did you grow up and what was it like?
I grew up in... do you want me to switch it on? It's too technical for me. Ah, the off on switch on top. How's that? You got that now? I'm going home. That's all right. I grew up just outside Belfast in Northern Ireland. If you know anything about that part of the world, from 1969 for about the next 30 years, there was a conflict going on between two communities, two paramilitary groups, one with aspirations to remain part of the United Kingdom, another to be part of the Irish Republic. So I grew up about 6 miles from about 10 k's from the centre of the city of Belfast, where a lot of the trouble was. And so I grew up in a slightly abnormal environment at one level. You know, that I'll never forget when my wife Fiona, who's Scottish, came over to our place for the first time. We were out for a walk, and I suddenly felt her, you know, grip my hand really tightly. And I went, oh, you know, and then I realized, oh, hang on. And her whole body went rigid, and she said, did you see that? I said, see what? And I looked around, and there was a British soldier looking through the sniper scope of his rifle at us as we walked along. I said, no, I didn't even notice. You know, because, and she said, that's weird. There's something wrong. But that's what it was like, because where I lived really close to an army base, the military police were always around. It was routine to be stopped by the army if you were in the city, you know, when I was at uni. Now, as far as kind of the part of the community I was from was concerned, they were there to protect us. We were nice to them. They were nice to us. You know, they were doing their job. You know, there was no... But I had friends at uni, you know, who when they were stopped and they were asked questions and it said on their driving license where they lived and what their surname was and which part of the community they were from, they were out of the car, hands on the roof, you know, shoes off, you know. So it was, but having said that, where I lived, in the suburb I lived, you could have been living in Brisbane. You know, we saw the stories on the news, and yes, they were only 10 k's away, but it didn't actually affect life. I had a fairly suburban, kind of normal upbringing. So that's where I grew up.
Well, that might answer question three, but we'll get there in a minute. Question two, regarding work, what have you done in your life up to this point?
I was a perpetual student for a long time. I did chemistry at uni.
Good grief,
I like chemistry. I did. I kind of did it. It was a very profound reason. At school, I did maths, physics, and chemistry, and I didn't really want to do maths, and I didn't really want to do physics, which narrowed my options a bit. And I didn't want to do anything which would lead too quickly to a real job. So I ended up I did chemistry. But while I was doing chemistry, I enjoyed it. It was good fun. But I just thought, I can't do this for the rest of my life. You know, my heart is not in this. All I really want to do is to teach people the Bible. So at that stage, I went off to college in Scotland, and there in Scotland, ministers are trained at the university, which is good and bad things about it. So the good thing was I lived with four guys who weren't Christians while I was at theological college, doing my best to point them to Jesus, and I think that was really important for me. Because it just grounded everything that I did, and I was learning. But even after that, after doing 3 years theology there, in some ways I had more questions than I had answers, especially about the Old Testament. I really believed it was God's Word. I believed that we in the church need the Old Testament. I just wasn't quite at the place where I was ready to teach other people. So I had the chance to go and do a PhD. By this stage, my dad, who's an accountant, was despairing deeply because he just stopped asking me, what are you going to do next? Because the answer was, I'm going to go to uni for another 3 years. And after that, I went back, spent 3 years in England, in Oxford, which was really important for me. I don't know if you probably can pick this up. Oxford is about the snobbiest place on the planet, you know.
Cambridge wins.
Yeah, you know. And if you're from Oxford, Ireland is like this bog somewhere in the North Atlantic, you know, that some people have just crawled out of and built settlements, you know, but it's like, oh, you're from Ireland, you know, oh, you know, you've done very well to dress yourself and be walking upright. But God has a real sense of humor, because actually, after that, well, 5 years, 6 years after I finished in Oxford, we went back to Northern Ireland for a while. We moved there, worked in a church there on the staff, and then went to Dublin in the Republic of Ireland. Republic of Ireland's 92% Catholic, but historically the 8% Anglicans, really, with a few Presbyterians scattered in, they kind of ran the country. You know, they owned the newspapers and, you know, all the big companies. So we went down to work in a culture where there were some very snobby non-Catholics, Protestants, ethnically. And they were some of the most... Is that okay? Is that bouncing or something?
I just want to try this.
Oh, right.
Seems to be good.
Is that...
Yeah.
Do you want me to speak lighter?
Try the other end. Just try and speak. It's all good. If it doesn't work...
Yeah, if it doesn't work, take it off and use that one. Is that better? Yeah?
Is it working? Yep.
Okay. Yeah, it is.
Sorry about
yeah.
that.
Yeah, so went to Dublin and discovered that the people there, because I was from Northern Ireland, because I took the Bible seriously, because I wanted to encourage people to live as Christians, they were then extremely patronizing. And it was really funny, because Fiona and I used to laugh, you know, because God had equipped us for this. So we often used to say to ourselves, "It's okay, we've been patronized by better people than them," you know. So actually, it was great fun going to Oxford. You know, there's something. It's just a bizarre place. It's just great fun, but actually, what God taught us about finding our security in Him was more important than anything else for us.
Somebody's mum and dad wants to see us. Oh, sorry. Sorry, Ian. just, I'll ring her back.
Yeah.
Well, sorry. Shall we move to number three?
Yeah,
you
move to number three.
You lost your train of thought totally right now?
Where am I? So no, I'm right with it.
We have a funny system in the Presbyterian system. When I first met Gary, I was, you know, I'm really a nobody as far as big wigs go, but I was actually on the interviewing committee that was able to check out whether or not we should have Gary or not here as our principal. And
it's your fault.
It's just, that's right, it's just bizarre. Yeah. I just thought, this is ridiculous. Who am I to be? So I listened to Gary, his way he preaches the Bible. I was just absolutely stunned at his love for Jesus and his clarity to be able to explain it. And I'm sitting in this board with a whole bunch of other no-names like myself, and they're all going, is he good? I'm thinking, I said, you've got to be kidding, guys. This guy loves Jesus. He's very, very clear at teaching, and he's coming across the globe to do this. Why are we taking so long to make a decision with regard to this bloke? Anyway, that was my little spiel with regard to Gary. But I do want to ask you, because I've always wanted to ask you this, why on earth did you do that, aside from the snipers that were trying to get you?
No,
why did you cross the globe to come and
snipers had stopped. we went to Dublin. We were there for 12 years in a pair of small Prezi churches in Dublin. We saw quite a lot of growth. Like, the figures look good, but the secret is, if you start really, really, really small, your percentages look good. You know, like,
yes.
Two people come, you go, there you go, 10% growth this week, you know. We had a really special time there, and we thought we were going to be in Dublin for the rest of our lives. We had no desire to go anywhere else. And then one day I got an email asking if I'd think about coming and being the principal at QTC. And my honest reaction when I saw the email on my computer was, I just went, oh no. I thought, because now I don't want you, you know, occasionally, you know, like any minister, occasionally you get some kind of some someone with misconceptions who'll come and say, would you consider, you know, maybe having a look at our church? And any time I got that, my standard answer was, would you like me to say no now, or to tell you I'll pray about it and tell you no tomorrow? Because, you know, we were just committed to Dublin. And this came and I thought, oh no, I'm actually going to have to think about this, pray about it, take it seriously. You know, because if somebody goes to the bother of asking you from the other side of the world, you at least need, you know, at least need to give it some thought before you tell them, no, you must be joking. And I went and showed it to my wife, Fiona, and she just said, oh no, yeah, we're going to have to think about this one. And I've been here three times. In Australia three times. I can honestly say it had never occurred to me for a second to move here. The thought never crossed my mind. You know, it was like a kind of jolly, you know, that I get to come over here and teach people the Bible, and that was brilliant. But it was kind of slightly surreal. But even for our elders, it was, Gary, you know, this is great when you do that, because you come back, you know, with greater enthusiasm. You've had some time and space to think about church in Dublin. We love it. Keep doing it. And then this came up. At that stage, we had to sit down and think and pray about our own church. And a lot, it's a long story, but basically we'd been through some fairly extreme opposition at the beginning, and it had really pulled the church together, and the church had started to grow, and it continued to grow. And the people in the church had almost all become Christians while we were there. Now, that was very exciting, but the bad part about that is that they took me far too seriously, you know, because most of these people had no other experience at church. So, you know, we did a church plant, and the first time they'd heard the words church plant was from my lips. You know, okay, what's one of those? Yeah, all right, we'll do that. And then there were some of those people who genuinely thought that I'd come up with the idea of church planting. Okay. You know, because I kept telling them, no, you know, lots and lots of people across the... This is what the church has been doing from the beginning. Oh, such a great idea, Gary. No, you know. And you know, it got to the stage that our elders, we really were kind of a band of brothers. And that I realized, as we talked and think this, I realized that if I'd said to our guys, I said, okay, from now on, at our meetings, you know, once a month, we're going to meet standing on our heads. They would have gone, Are you sure? And I'd say, yes, this is what we've got to do. They would have done it. And that, in one way, that's the minister's dream, you know. And these are, I love these guys, but it actually made me realize, you know what? We thought we were, it was our job to kind of be part of the church for 20, 30 years, but Fiona and I realized that until we got out of the way, there were some people and some ways in which the church wasn't gonna grow because they were too dependent on us. Mm. Fiona said she started to hear Gary said in the Bible study far too often rather than that's what the Bible says. So once that was loosened, once we realized that sooner or later, and it may have been 3 years, 5 years, whatever, once we realized that we were going to have to go for the good of the church family that we loved, then when we looked at QTC, I mean, my brother-in-law just said to me, he said, did you write that job description yourself? Because it just looks like all the things that you want to do and love doing. And to be honest, that's how it's been, you know, and coming out. I'm a local church pastor at heart. In some ways, I don't want to, it's a privilege being the principal of QTC, but in some ways it's a sacrifice. I hope you understand this. In some ways I would rather have Dan's job than mine. Because this is where the action.
Not available.
Well, I thought.
the reason for that is because I can't do yours. Not a chance.
I'm not saying I can do yours, but this is where the action is, really. Do you know that the local church? It's we serve the local church. Hmm. You know, we sit really do. You know, we under. You know, behind. We're kind of a supply line, and yet it's really important. Mm. But this is why I'm doing my job, you know, so that we can continue to equip and train people to do this. And that's a privilege. But I'm passionate about the local church. I'm a pastor at heart. you know, I had the privilege of doing postgrad, you know, and it's great having time to think and to teach the Bible, to lead a team, and to get to try to encourage the church in a wider basis. So I'm very happy, yeah. Even if I'd rather be here, but, you know, QTC is a good second choice.
Yeah. Well, you are here now, yeah. So thank you so much. Can I pray?
Yep,
and then
please do.
I'll hand over to you. Let's pray as Gary opens the word. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to hear your word clearly taught. We thank you so much for Gary and for the preparation he's put into addressing us today and opening your word for us. Thank you so much for him and his wife and family that they have made that sacrifice to uproot themselves and come across the globe and share the Lord Jesus and their life in and amongst us here in Queensland. And Father, we pray now as Gary speaks to us, we pray that you will be speaking to us through him and that we can all go from here greatly strengthened and blessed in our love for you and our desire to serve you by showing love and concern for one another and those around us. So be with us, we pray, and help us all to grow in our understanding of you. Amen.
Thanks, Dan. If you have a Bible, if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 16, and I'll read that, and then we'll dive into it. Just 2 Kings 16, if you don't have a Bible, don't worry, just sit back and listen to this riveting story, and we'll see what God has to say to us through it in just a moment. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war in Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but couldn't conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, covered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz had arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. He drew near to the altar and went up on it, and burned his burnt offering and grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the house, front of the house, and from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it in the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people and their grain offering and their drink offering and throw it all in the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. So he cut off the frames of the stands and moved the basin from them, and he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king he caused to go round the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Amen. Now, this one, I would be absolutely gobsmacked if you felt all that excited about listening to a talk on a random king of Judah at this time on a Saturday morning. I'd be even more surprised if you thought there was any chance that this random bloke who lived 2,800 years ago in a place most of us have never been could be all that relevant to people like us, blokes living in Brisbane in 2014. But believe me, he is. And that's why we're going to jump right into the literary swamp that is the Book of 2 Kings. I don't know if you've ever read 2 Kings, but it is a bit like walking through a swamp. It's kind of a seldom visited murky world with people with similar sounding names like Joash and Joram and Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and Jehoahash and Azariah and Amaziah and Ahaz and Ahab and Amaziah and Athaliah. They all hang out. And so you try to read through that and it is like walking into a marsh. You just kind of, you're sucked in, and after about 10 minutes you've no idea who this guy with the J is and whether it's the same one you were reading about 2 minutes before or a different one. So they come and they go and we're confused, and quickly we scuttle back to the New Testament to find something a bit more helpful and a bit more immediately relevant, okay? But come on, you know, we're blokes, we're men. We should be able to handle the names of a few kings. We shouldn't be put off, you know, by the terrain. You know, normally, you know, you see a hill or a sand or a riverbed and, you know, you're itching to get into your four-wheel drive and drive down it. That's what it should be like when it comes to 2 Kings. Especially once we get the fact that what we see in here actually does help us to think and live for the Lord Jesus right now and to find our satisfaction and security nowhere else other than him. So I want to take you to 2 Kings 16, this life story of a king called Ahaz. He lived at the same time as the prophet Isaiah. I'll come back to that in a minute. 800 years before Jesus. Now, still pretty early on a Saturday morning, so let me just remind you very quickly of the story of God's people so far. Okay? This will take about 30 seconds, right? After King David, his son Solomon took over. Okay? Solomon reigned forever. Everything looked okay. Cracks started to appear. Not least immediately after Solomon, because Solomon appointed his son Rehoboam to be king after. Rehoboam was an idiot. There's no other way of putting it. He managed to split the kingdom in two. A guy called Jeroboam took 10/12 of the people of Israel off to form a new Israel. The northern kingdom, Rehoboam's left with two in the south. So suddenly, instead of one nation, you've got two. Okay? Israel, Judah, and the north. Israel from day one is basically idolatrous. Okay? All the kings are bad. Okay? One or two are slightly less bad than all the others, but they're all bad. Okay? In Judah, you got a couple of duds, but they're mostly pretty good guys. Okay? And Israel is about to be crushed. They have pushed God right to the edge. They're about to be judged. Okay? But we're down south in Judah, where Jerusalem is, and we get to the story of this king Ahaz. Okay, first up in the chapter, you get the verdict on Ahaz's life. Okay, let me sum it up for you. It is not good. Okay, now after this, to show us why it's not good, we get two really simple snapshots. Now, I know with all those names, it didn't sound simple, but it really is. We'll come back to this in a minute, but what we get in this chapter is a snapshot of Ahaz under pressure. And then we get a snapshot of him on holiday, okay? So first of all, you get the verdict, this is not good, and then it's under pressure and on holiday. So that's where we're going, okay? Chapter 16, here's the verdict. He reigned for 16 years, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of Yahweh his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the kings of Israel, okay? They're in Judah in the south. All the bad kings in Israel, in the north, have all been idolaters. What's the verdict? He was just like the ones who worshipped idols. And he didn't just do that by default. He was an enthusiastic idolater. Okay? He sacrificed, made offerings on every high place, every tree he could find. You know, he was committed about in his idolatry. You know? He even sacrificed his son as a burnt offering. Not good is really a bit of an understatement. In fact, Ahaz is the worst king that Judah has had up to this point.
Lots of his predecessors have been inconsistent. Lots of them had failed to kind of follow through. You know, that, to use a kind of slightly anachronistic term, it's like they'd been Christians, but they never really went for it. You know, there's always a but. And in the books of Kings, it's usually, but they didn't destroy the high places. They didn't commit idolatry, but they kind of were happy for everybody else too. But not Ahaz. He took his idolatry really seriously. So how come he's such a bad king? I mean, that's the question. You read this, you think, okay, this guy is a disaster. What is it about him that made him so bad? So we get these two snapshots. The first one's in verses 4 to 9, okay? When the pressure is on, okay? Well, when the pressure is on Ahaz, what does he actually do? Okay? Very simple. They're under pressure, and he runs to Assyria, local superpower, instead of God. He made a covenant, not with God, but with a guy called Tiglath-Pileser. Verses 5 to 7 of 2 Kings 16 describe how everybody is ganging up on God's people. Okay? Judah in the south is being attacked by Syria to the north, and Israel and their kind of brothers. And they're starting to put the pressure on them politically, economically. There's this town mentioned called Elath, which is one of the big trade centers in the north. They lose that. You know, their share prices are falling. The currency's falling. People are being laid off left, right, and center. So what do they do? Well, it is worth mentioning at this point that Ahaz did live at the time of Isaiah. Isaiah is a very long book, 66 chapters. A large chunk of it is addressed directly to King Ahaz. Imagine if your own prophet, you know, a guy God had sent just to say things in your ear. And if you go and read the first part of the book of Isaiah, what kind of things does Ahaz get to hear? Ahaz gets to hear things like, a virgin will conceive, and one day we'll give birth to the rescuer. It's Ahaz who gets to hear the message that the virgin would give birth to Emmanuel, and that he would be the wonderful God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. God tells Ahaz in no uncertain terms, he will rescue him and his people. He says, whatever you do, don't trust in Assyria. God says to Ahaz directly through Isaiah, cling to me, everything will be okay. Ahaz has specific, concrete promises from God to hold on to. God said to him, look, if you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. This is the deal breaker. This is what you need to do. Trust in me. So what does Ahaz do? He trusts in Assyria. Just listen to the repetition. The writer is trying to tell us how dumb this is. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Oh, in the Old Testament, God's people are supposed to be the servant of God, and they're actually called the son of God. But Ahaz says, no, I'm your servant, your son, Tiglath-Pileser. Come and rescue me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the temple and the treasures of his house and sent a bribe to the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria marched against her. It's the king of Assyria all the way. In Assyria, I trust. Ahaz got this big promise from God that had been echoing down the generations, that God would work through one of his descendants to rescue the world. It's the covenant. And Ahaz swaps that to trust in Assyria. Ralph Davis, who's an Old Testament writer, says that he might have sung this slightly altered version of an old hymn that some of you will know, My Jesus, I Love Thee. He says Ahaz would have sung, My Tiglath, I Bribe Thee, You Know I'm Your Man. For thee, Yahweh's promises, I view as mere sand. You mighty oppressor, my Savior art thou, if ever I needed you, dear Tiglath, it's now. So he signs up with the Assyrians. The Assyrians come steaming in. They deal with the Syrians and the people of Israel who are attacking it. And everything's great. Short-term gain. But going with the flow often gives us short-term gain. Okay? But it leads very rapidly to disaster.
See, there is no long-term future in trusting other people or trusting anything for our security rather than God. See, and that's what Ahaz does. It's his basic problem. He thinks he can solve his political, military, and economic issues without any reference to God. See, when he says, "In Assyria we trust," he is committing idolatry. Okay? Now, there are no idols there. He's not worshipping statues, though he did a lot of that. In this incident, he's just saying, "In blank I trust." For him, it was Assyria. Okay. Just hold that thought, we'll come back to it. Because in 1610 to 20, Ahaz goes on holiday. This is just about the most bizarre... This is just about the most bizarre story of religious reform in the whole of the Old Testament. Okay, the Jerusalem temple gets rearranged. The worship of the nation is reformed simply on the basis of what Ahaz saw when he was on his holidays. 2 Kings 16, verse 10. He went up to Damascus, Syrian capital, to meet the Assyrian king who's just conquered everybody. He saw the altar that was at Damascus. And then he sent to the priest in Jerusalem a model of the altar and said, "You know, I'd really like one of those." You know, it's kind of like, well, you know, whatever your thing is. You know, it's like walking past a car shop and saying, "Oh, yeah, I really need that." Or, you know, looking in the Apple store, whatever your thing is. It is just walking past the window going, "Oh, yeah, if only, oh, my life would be so much happier if I had one of those." That's what he does. There's no pressure from a foreign wife or a foreign king. See, the Assyrians, some nations couldn't care less what you worshipped. The Assyrians were like that. They didn't conquer you and then say, "Right, that's it, you worship our gods." They were just whatever. But he went up to Damascus, saw this altar, and thought, "I like one of those. One of these Damascus-style altars." You know, it's like he'd been watching The Block and decided to do a reno, basically. Okay? In a sad parody of the language of Exodus, where there's all that detail, if you've ever read Exodus, of how the tent is made and the altar is fashioned. In all this, this priest Uriah just makes him a Damascus altar. And he comes back, sees the altar, and he says, "Okay, I think we're going to do the sacrifices like this now. That would be more fun." Almost 1,000 years of godly tradition is turned on its head. And then he says, "You know what? That altar would look better over there and that one over there. And let's shift everything around." That's why you get, I don't know if you picked up, if you managed to stick with the reading long enough to get to verse 17. King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands that held up a big basin and removed them. He took the bronze sea, the big basin, off the oxen that were under it, and he put it in a stone pedestal instead. Why? Oh, because it looks better. There was this covered pathway around the temple. He took that away. Why? Oh, the whole place just needed to freshen up. This is the ultimate triumph of style over substance. Ahaz just seems to love the way things look and what's contemporary and what the king of Assyria will say about it all, because they're best friends now, because he's signed up with them. Doesn't enter his head to say, What does God ask of me? Okay. So basically, what Ahaz says is, that looks nice. That's how he lives. Which is a little bit different from before, because he's saying, you know what, that will make me happy. First up, he says, the Assyrians will keep me safe. And then he just says, if I do that, I'll be happy. And there's idolatry for you, actually. Where are we looking for our security? Make us feel safe? And where are we looking for our satisfaction? What will make us feel happy? Okay. Now, Keller's book is the best place to go if you want to grapple with this whole subject in a major way. Get it and read it. It's really clearly written. But we don't need to read the book to get here, because right now, we just need to ask ourselves two questions, okay? What do I really rely on to make me feel safe, and where do I What do I look for to make me feel happy? What do I do? Now, how can you spot that? And this is why I think this chapter is so important. How did this stuff show in Ahaz's life? It showed when he was under pressure, and it showed when he was on holiday. Now, how do you cope with pressure? I had faced something a few weeks ago. I realized suddenly, you know, that I reckon I felt under pressure for about 80% of my life. But I was operating with this kind of template in my head that, oh, you know, pressure, that's what you have in the really busy periods. So my life should be 90% kind of dossing around, you know, feeling oh so relaxed, having all the time in the world. And then, of course, every so often, there's a little pocket of pressure, and that's okay. And I've looked back at my life, and actually I felt under pressure pretty, you know, most of my waking hours, you know, for the last 20 years. And what happens is, even if the pressure is off, I usually find ways to create pressure on myself by doing more stuff or setting myself more goals. Okay, so I'm thinking, okay, I really need to make sure I'm dealing with pressure properly, because this is most of my life, and I expect it will be like that for most of the rest of my life. Okay, because I feel under pressure, you know, with kind of looming deadlines, or, you know, tricky issues in college, or key meetings, or the extra stuff I do in the church that I'm part of, or issues with the family, or, you know, we got a new puppy last week, which has brought its own particular kind of pressure. You know, all these things pile pressure on me. So how do I cope under pressure? Because how we react under pressure says a lot about us. I think it actually reveals the idols of our heart. Say, how do we cope? How do we find our security? How do we find stability? So what do? To panic? Go into denial and switch on the TV? Eat? Throw ourselves into working harder in the confidence that if we're disciplined enough, or, you know, or more organized, or just pour in more effort, then we'll be able to turn it around? Is that actually what we're trusting in? We're saying, I can think my way out of this, I can work my way out of this, I can bluff my way out of it. But most of them are actually saying, you know what, when it comes down to it, I either trust in myself, or we look for someone else to bail us out because we're trusting in them. The problem with all that is, that's exactly the range of options that my friends who aren't Christians go for. So what do we do when we're under pressure? That's the first kind of diagnostic. The second one is, what do we like on holiday? You know, if you got a break over the school holidays, think back to then. You know, if you have to think back further, do that. If I told you that I had a surveillance camera installed in, you know, in your lounge room, or, you know, your unit or your camper van or wherever it was, you know, what would I have seen? When you're really tired, when you get through that busyness, if, you know, what happens when you start to relax? When you switch off, where does your heart run to? What did you long for? Apart from sleep, what shapes your time off? When there are no demands on your time, what do you actually drift towards to make you feel happy? What is it? Some me time. To escape in the surf, or in your shed, or on a bike. Switch on the sport. Cold beer, good glass of red, whatever it is. What do you do just to switch off? Say, well, all that's completely normal. But that's what people who don't know Christ do. And while all those things are good, if we are looking for those things to make us happy, to bring us satisfaction, then there's something wrong. Now, knowing that we belong to God
should infuse our holidays and our surfing and our sleeping and our eating and our time on our beach with the family, and, you know, and with greater delight, a delight that's shaped by the fact that we are in Christ and we belong to him and our destiny is in him. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with relaxing. We need to do that. God has made us whole people. But did we just slip into thinking and acting like everyone else? So when we're under pressure, do we just panic like everyone else? Do we just work harder like everyone else? Do we just try to sort it out ourselves like everyone else? When we're off at the weekend, on holiday, do we just slip into being self-indulgent like everyone else? See, that's actually where idolatry shows up. Whether we're workaholics or we're just selfish. Either way, it's saying something other than God can satisfy. But where they has, I think, what the text makes clear is that idolatry wasn't his deepest problem. Okay? And it never is, okay? So yeah, it's a great idea for us to try to assess where we run to for security, where we run to for satisfaction, what we trust other than God, and to identify that. But we actually have to scrape away a little deeper and say, what's going on below all this? And I think the answer is fairly simple. See, Ahaz's problem wasn't just that he was an idolater. Go back one step, and he was an idolater because he was worldly. That's his problem. And I don't know about you, but for me, even to say the word worldliness sounds a bit strange. Every so often there are words that kind of slip out of fashion in church. Worldliness is one of them. You know, it sounds a bit kind of Amish, you know, that worldly. You know, it sounds like someone standing at the front giving women a ride for, you know, wearing makeup or dancing or wearing skirts that are too short or something. You know, it's like, I don't know, to me, talking about worldliness, you know, I expect someone to say, you know, you shouldn't have an iPhone. You know, technology's bad and entertainment's bad and fashion's bad, you know? So I think what we've done is we've kind of heard that and, yeah, we're not all that comfortable with that vibe anymore. So we've kind of ditched that. So let's just not talk about the challenge of being just like everyone else anymore. We talk about different things. We talk about engaging the culture and reforming the culture and delighting in all the details of life. And all that stuff's great. But so is the whole idea of worldliness. It's really important. In John, 1 John 2, the Apostle John writes this, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." John says getting too caught up with everyone and everything else that's going on around us is a real and present danger. See, worldliness is just starting to think like, talk like, dream like everyone else. It's getting sucked in to the anti-God patterns and rhythms of life on earth. And it's a dreadful mistake. And it's one which really matters. That's why worldliness is a real issue. So what's Ahaz's problem? Ahaz's problem is not that he woke up one morning and he said, you know what, today I think I'm going to worship idols instead of worshiping Yahweh. Ahaz's problem is he was just like everybody else. He had breathed in the atmosphere in which he was living to such an extent that when the pressure was on, he just acted like everybody else. What's the best solution on offer? Yeah, there's a whole range. You know what? I think Assyria looks better than God. I'll go with Assyria. When he was in all that, he said, oh, there you go, Damascus. Oh, they've got a really cool altar in Damascus. I'm like, let's put one of those in the temple and let's shift everything around because, you know, that makes sense. You know, home renos are all the rage. Let's do one in the temple. But it all goes back to the fact that it was just like everyone else, just doing what everybody else does. If we live like that, we will end up in idolatry. We will end up trusting anything and everything but God himself. This actually is a strand that runs all the way through the New Testament. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be sucked in by this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind through the gospel. Paul writes about one of his MTS trainees, a guy called Demas, who got a really exciting guy, the kind of guy you love to have on the staff at church. Everyone looks at and goes, boy, he's going to be great. Paul says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Worldliness is starting to think like, talk like, dream like everyone else. It's getting sucked into the anti-God patterns and rhythms of life on earth. For Paul, it's a real issue. And down through the history of the church, it has been a real issue all the way through. This is what we've been fighting against. But I'm not sure it's even on our radar. Because we've become more comfortable, more friendly, more at ease, more engaged with the world than the church has been for a very long time. And whilst there are good things about that, we are probably as well placed to speak the gospel into other people's lives as the church has been in a long time. There are also very great dangers. Spurgeon once said of his age, that's 19th century in London, the church of God at the present time has so little influence over the world because the world has so much influence over the church. Put your finger on any page in the history of the church, he said, and I'll find a little marginal note which says this. In this age, people could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage together. He said, worldliness is growing over the church. She is mossed with it. See, I suspect that if we don't take the warnings of the Bible seriously right now, this is where we will end up in 20, 30 years. We'll end up looking just like everyone else. See, for us, the challenge we face right now is to re-examine where we should fit in with the world and where we must stand out. Together, we need to think through radically how to live in a world of iPhone 6s and Spotify and same-sex marriage and children who are constantly told they can be anything they want to be. We need to work out how to live in this part of the world where everyone around us is worshiping the gods of fitness and leisure and. So how do we live and reach out and dream in this world without sounding just like everyone else? This really, really matters. Because Ahaz ended up where he ended up because he wasn't any different from anyone else. So what do we do? It's not really complicated. I know asking blokes to do this at this time on a Saturday morning is it's fairly hard to ask, but we do need to think. I think we've got to be honest that we're not very good at thinking. And often those of us who are married are quite happy to leave a lot of the hard thinking to the people we're married to. We're really quite glad if somebody else will solve the problem for us, if it's complex, if it involves people. If somebody tells us to fix something, that's okay. We'll go do that. But we need to think. We do need to examine ourselves. We need to sit down with a piece of paper and say, what do I trust in other than God? Maybe our ability, it may be our job, it may be our relationships. It can be a whole host of things. Let me challenge you today at some point, or tomorrow before you come out to church, to sit down with a blank sheet of paper or open up, you know, a new document, your phone, or your iPad, whatever, and answer this question. What do I trust in other than God? And let me tell you, I'm a principal of a theological college. I am surrounded by godly guys, both the staff that I teach with and the students of the college, people who are really serious about serving Jesus. You know my biggest challenge every day? My biggest challenge is to go into work and to trust God. And if I don't consciously make the effort to remind myself that I've got to do that, you know what I do? I just try to do it myself. I trust myself. Pastoral problem? I trust myself to talk sense. Yeah? Strategic problem? I trust myself to come up with an idea. Yeah? I trust myself to write good talk. That's the default mode of my heart. So what I have to do every day, I have to say, you know what? I am my own ability is my own biggest idol. That's got to be smashed. For you, it'll be different. But that's what you got to do. You got to think, okay? Got to face the real problem, okay? See, now after you've thought, you need to talk. You need to talk first to God and confess it. And then we need to talk to other people about this. You know, one of the things I think that is hardest for us to get about living as a Christian is we're supposed to do it together. You know? At one level, I think this is the most exciting gathering I've been part of in months. To have this many guys from one church sitting together thinking about idolatry. You know the danger? The danger is, as soon as I stop talking and whatever else happens, we go back to saying, okay, what are you going to do today? I'll go for a ride on my bike, play with the kids, you know, fix the fence, see what sport's on. Not much just now, And that's it. That's our conversation. And then what do you do when you come to church tomorrow morning? Well, did you have a good day yesterday? How's work? One of the biggest challenges I face, and I get paid to talk about God, But you know one of the hardest times of my week? I'll tell you. Morning tea. Not in college, actually. Morning tea at church, where I'm not the boss, where students aren't coming up to me to talk about kind of God stuff because they have to. When I, Gary Miller, I'm standing there as a bloke, with other blokes, my friends, my peers. And I've got to talk about the reality of living for Jesus. I've got to talk about the struggle of trusting God. I've got to talk about the struggle of making sure my heart is running after God, not after everything else. That I'm not being sucked into the lie. Okay? Now, let me just finish with this. There is a significant difference between Ahaz and the people in 2 Kings than us sitting here. Okay. Something quite significant has happened after Ahaz. That Ahaz is the king. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. That's all Messiah means. And when God made a promise to David, God said, basically, one of your descendants, one of the Messiahs, the anointed ones, is going to reign forever. And as you read through the books of Kings, in effect, what the writers are saying is, it's not him, it's definitely not him. But we have seen where that chain ends. That change in the Lord Jesus, it comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus shows up and says, I am the king, I am the descendant of David, I am the son of Abraham, I am the son of God. And what do his disciples go? His disciples go, when they finally get it, they go, it's him. He's the one. And he comes, and Jesus gets it consistently, perfectly right. And he dies and rises from death, and he goes to God's right hand, and he pours out the Spirit on people like us. We're joined to him. And it just blows everything apart. Everything changes. So for people like us, the choice isn't just, okay, do I trust God or do I trust Assyria to beat up the nations to the north of me? The choice is actually, do I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lives in me, the one who has changed me, the one who is changing me, the one who rules the universe? It's even more of a no-brainer. It's Paul who says in Titus, see, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, enabling us to think straight, enabling us to live differently, enabling us to look over the fence at our neighbor and say, oh, boy, my heart's breaking that you don't know Christ. But I'm not going to get sucked into living exactly the same way as you do, because I have more than money and sport and sex. I've got the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do? Once we realize where we're being tugged to just live and think and act and speak like everyone else, what do we do when we get that? Well, we run to God, and as Dan said in the book review, and this is where Keller ends up, we gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the solution to idolatry is not to beat ourselves up and, you know, to sit in the lounge room later on with our eyes tightly closed and our teeth clenched going, I must not worship idols. I must not worship idols. One of us on TV. Oh, right. You know, the only thing that can change us is Jesus himself. We need more of Jesus. There's a famous Scottish sermon preached a long time ago. It's very wordy. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You know? And the sermon is all about how Jesus is the only thing precious enough to wean us off idols. Now, we know something about this. I'm a soccer fan. I've been my whole life. One of the greatest nights of my life in that context was seeing Northern Ireland beat then West Germany. We were one of the best teams in the world. We were one of the worst. I was there, along with all my friends. You know, this was it as far as we were concerned. My best friend, after watching Northern Ireland lose, I don't know, 20 consecutive games or whatever suffering we'd been through before that, he wasn't there. You know where he was? He was at the ballet. Okay? Not that kind of guy. You know, think Mark at the ballet. You know, you kind of get the picture. You know, you don't normally associate Mark Lewis in the ballet. It was that kind of idea, okay? Why was he there? We set him off. He said, "We cannot believe you missed that. We beat Germany. And you were at the ballet." And he looked at us and he said, "Boys," he said, "she's worth it." We're like, there's no hope for him, you know? Because what had happened? You know, the kind of natural, you know, brotherly, you know, let's stand together, support our team. That bond, that affection had been blown out of the water by some girl, you know? But that's the only way idolatry goes. That's how we get weaned off trusting in whatever. That's how we get weaned off, not enjoying stuff, but looking for stuff for satisfaction. When we see Jesus, that's why every day, what do we need? What is the only idolatry proofing there is? What is the only antidote to idolatry? What is the only thing that can stop us getting up in the morning and going through the day living like everything else, everyone else? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's why from the moment we get up in the morning to the moment we go to sleep, what do we need? We need to be constantly reminded of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, of the beauty of Jesus and the power of what he's done for us. We're slow learners. We need that over and 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 over again. You know, why should you be here tomorrow? You know, when you gather here in church, it's not because you need new information. It's because you need the gospel again, worked into your soul, rubbed into your life in whatever way we can do it, so that together we might live differently for the Lord Jesus in a world which will pull us to idolatry like the strongest current. But it doesn't have to happen like that. We don't need to think like, talk like, dream like everyone else. We don't need to get sucked into the anti-God patterns of this world, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in us, who is for us. So let's run to him and cling to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for encouragement and challenge from unlikely places. Thank you that Ahaz's story is in the Bible. thank you for the reality of it, as we see a guy who just mucks up under pressure and then relaxes and mucks up again. And in some ways we know, Father, that that's the story of our lives, and our minds can easily run to times when under pressure we haven't really even thought of you, never mind trusted you. We can think of times when we've taken the foot off the gas and like everything's just gone wrong in our heads and in our lives because we really have just been utterly selfish. We pray you'd help us to identify where this has happened in the past. We pray you'd help us to recognize the signs. But we thank you so much that we can run to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, if we've handed control of our lives over to him, lives in us and rules our lives and gives us the resources we need to love him and live for him. So, Father, we pray that even this morning and again tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, you'd work the gospel a little deeper into our lives, that we might be weaned off trusting in stuff that can't deliver and looking for satisfaction in stuff that can't deliver. Lord, why should we be disappointed when we belong to you and you've given yourself to us in the Lord Jesus? Help us even now to run to him again. Amen.